in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The New International Version begins the chapter by saying, "One day," not long after Pentecost, we're sure, the day of Pentecost, "Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. The end of the day, of course, was about 6:00, and it would be dark very likely by then. It was the hour of what is called evening prayer, a bit like Anglican evensong. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, 'Look at us.' So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he, Pilate, had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, in crucifying him, that is. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ," and Christ means the anointed one, Christos, the Messiah who was promised to come, "that his Christ would suffer." And here you have in these three words brought together two long strands of the Old Testament that had never been brought together before. The prospect of the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, who would cast off all foreign yoke and reign as they hoped with pomp and power. And on the other hand, the suffering servant, for example, Isaiah 53. These two are brought together here, saying that his Christ would suffer, which was more than abhorrent to the proud Jews. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Send him, but when? He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, to reconstitute the whole universe, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God," Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel, the founder of the schools of the prophets, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring,'" and this is closely related to a great deal that we were learning this morning. "He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you," to the Jews first, "to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked way." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. We begin to see in the Acts of the Apostles that Luke's method of expounding the early history of the Christian church, his method is to intersperse incident with explanation and comment. And we'll see that if we want to see it as we go through. In chapter 2, we have had the description of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and then their outgoing to the people within the precincts of the temple, first of all, with the good news. And then that leading to Peter's speech of explanation with his quotations from Joel and from David's 16th Psalm. You remember the psalm predicting Christ's resurrection, with a further explanation of how awful it was of the Jews to crucify God's anointed one, whom God almost immediately, in flat contradiction of what the Jews had done and the Romans, God raised him from the dead. And then, confronting the people with that fact, Peter offered them the forgiveness of their sins through the same Jesus Christ, especially that sin of his crucifixion, if they would repent. Upon which, he said, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, such as the disciples obviously had received, explained all that had happened.
that first day and subsequently. And the result of this earnest appeal of Peter was that 3,000 souls repented, believed, and were added to the Christian church that first day. It was then last Sunday evening that we pointed the contrast between that almighty happening in Acts chapter 2 and the sober description in the following verse 42 of the essentials of Christian worship. How wonderfully the disciples soon settled down and devoted themselves to these four: the apostles' teaching by the Spirit, fellowship in that teaching, the breaking of bread as the Lord's Supper, and prayers. And we showed how remarkable it was that, distinct from almost all revivals we ever heard of, the people settled down so soon to the sobrieties of normal Christian worship and Christian life, notwithstanding the fact that such a new and changed way of life rather appalled the onlookers. Indeed, it is them in verse 43, if you're looking at your Bibles, it is them, the onlookers in verse 43 of chapter 2, who are filled with awe and dread at such a stark change of habit, which change, of course, included the continuance of amazing cures and other remarkable happenings. And yet they were devoting themselves studiously to the word and to prayer. And this change is mentioned in verse 43 virtually as an introduction to the first account of such a healing in chapter 3. But after mentioning the signs and wonders which were wrought by the faith of the disciples, invoking the newly found power of the Holy Spirit, the record ends in chapter 2 by telling of one of the things which must have awed the populace: the selling of goods and the pooling of resources to provide for the poor, and the continual gathering together within the precincts of the temple and in each other's homes to worship and praise God and partake of fellowship meals. And we stressed last Sunday evening that such an extraordinary way of life could only have continued for a short time. And we hear little more of these extraordinary happenings in the New Testament, except particularly in chapter 5 of the Acts, with the abuse of the practice of selling all in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And there are other instances of remarkable happenings, raised from the dead and so on. But the normal life of the church thereafter was to devote themselves to the word and to prayer, and to witness in the world that others might be brought to their Christ. And although the record here describes a radically communal way of life, pooling all the resources, with what the politicians would call a redistribution of wealth, it is obvious that such a huge number of converts could not continue to live in each other's pockets. So that a more domestic style of living was bound to return. And we pointed out that, as often in the scriptures, from the book of Genesis onwards, the Bible points out what is wrong from principles laid down, and not so much from citing individual cases and examples. The Ten Commandments simply state the bald truth about various matters. And then let events tell their own story as to how far deeds done are right or wrong. And we gave the example last Sunday evening of the book of Genesis never saying in so many words that polygamy was wrong, but simply showing by examples from Lamech onwards how wrong it turned out to be. We are therefore intended, I have no doubt, to disentangle from the biblical accounts what was right and what was wrong about what the disciples did after Pentecost. Or perhaps less critically than that. That's rather a stricture on them. Perhaps less critically, what was spontaneous and temporary and what was more permanent, to distinguish between the two. No one in his sane senses could think that the Christian church was intended permanently to go on with this extraordinary behavior. There had to be a return to that normal Christian life in which the newfound power of the Holy Spirit could be demonstrated in a more domesticated situation. And that, it seems to me, is exactly what we have at the beginning of chapter 3. I'm not suggesting that Peter and John had so soon returned to a life of normalcy themselves. What, indeed, would have been normal for them, divorced as they were from their former life as fishers on the Lake of Galilee? But the opening of chapter 3 indicates that what took place could have happened in the course of any Jewish believer's normal day. For 3 p.m. was the normal hour of evening prayer, very like, as I said during the reading, very like Anglican evensong, which you may hear almost any day on the third program of the BBC from some cathedral or another, usually at the hour of 4 in the afternoon. Although, of course, with the Jews, it was always dark within an hour of the ending of their Jewish evening prayer. And evening prayer, of course, included the evening sacrifice undertaken by the priests, but the people, of course, watching from afar, much like it happens in high Anglican and Roman churches, where the Mass is performed at a distance from the people, almost like the performance of an opera. And indeed, opera largely grew out of the church, as you know, for that particular reason. The important thing, therefore, after all the excitement of Pentecost and its extraordinary happenings, is that it was in the ordinary course of attendance at temple worship. Note how orthodox this was. In the ordinary course of attending temple worship after the tremendous events of Pentecost Day, it was then that this healing took place. Now, this is important, for there came a time in our national church in Scotland, when it was considered by living believers, when the Church of Scotland was considered by living believers to be so dead that anyone being converted through some non-church agency felt obliged to get out of the dead kirk into some fellowship of living Christians. This was still happening in the Church of Scotland when I first joined her from the Salvation Army at the end of the 30s. Which led, of course, to a constant drain of living Christians from the kirk, as many as were converted, almost as soon as they were converted. And it has to be said that in those days of the 30s and the 40s, those who in other denominations and groups were responsible for the conversion of nominal church members earnestly advocated their converts to get out and into a living fellowship. And that meant that the possible lifeblood of a new regenerated church of Scotland was being siphoned off from the church to swell the ranks of other denominations to the increasing detriment of the auld dead kirk. Nor is there any doubt that other denominations who consisted largely of living Christians derived sometimes contemptuous satisfaction from the deadness of the kirk, to which some of them indeed had contributed by encouraging converts within the Church of Scotland to leave her. That had to be reversed. And it was given to some of us to be in at the beginning of this reversal, when in Aberdeen at least, a great many from these other denominations suddenly found that the gospel was being purely and powerfully preached in a kirk of Scotland. Now, I don't want to make a song about that, of course, but it is a fact that such a reversal began here when there was little sign of it in the Church of Scotland anywhere else. The point being that Peter and John continued to attend the dead old temple of Jerusalem, even after the veil had been rent in twain at the death of Jesus, which by that dramatic happening signified that the temple was not really relevant anymore. But Peter and John remained faithful to this sinful old house, which, you remember, Jesus, in seeking to cleanse it, still called my Father's house of prayer, although he said it had become a den of thieves. He would not forsake it, any more than Apostle Paul would forsake the synagogues, until he was thrown out. And schismatics need to be reminded of that every day. Those who leave the old kirk for other groups. And that was what the disciples at Pentecost had done. They had returned to the temple, to a place of prayer, even if it was associated with the now redundant animal sacrifices which took place every morning and late every afternoon. And it was as these two men were making their way to afternoon prayer that this beggar, as was his custom, accosted them. He was sitting, of course, at the most prominent place that could be found for him, where the greatest generality of the people would be passing in and out of the temple. Now, in passing, there are various views on what gate this was at which he sat, but it is thought the best suggestion is that it was at the inner gate beyond the eastern wall of the city, between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jewish women, through which Jewish men and women entered the precincts of the temple. There would be another gate further in, through which only Jewish men were permitted to enter. And this gate, between the court of the Gentiles, which was as far as Gentiles were ever allowed to penetrate, and the court of the Jews, between these gates was this very beautiful gate, or between the courts, I mean, this very beautiful gate. I was going to say that you remember in Acts 21 that when the Apostle Paul returned to Jerusalem for the last time, as it turned out, as far as we know, others might argue about that, that he was charged, amongst other things, by the Jews who sought to lynch him, that he had brought Greeks into the precincts of the temple. Trophimus, in fact, from Ephesus, which, of course, had not been true. Well, there was this beautiful gate of the temple, made of bronze, they say, and called variously the Nicanor or Corinthian gate. The man was a cripple from birth, and his life consisted of appealing to healthy people, devout souls entering the temple to pray, to provide him with the means of sustenance for his miserable life. And naturally, the beggar, as two young men in the full bloom of health passed in, the beggar, not knowing perhaps that these two had lately been charged with the very power of God, he appealed to them, as beggars do, for alms. Since such charity was high on the list of Jewish virtues. And when Peter responded, the man got the shock of his life. For Peter, the spokesman, of course, at once said they had no money. But if he would attend to them, they would give him something better than money. And so he attended to see what this extraordinary remark meant. I was interested last Sunday morning to read that Isaiah 13:17, in threatening and indeed predicting the coming of the Medes from Media, from the faraway mountains by the Caspian Sea, to demolish Babylon and destroy that great city, Isaiah said of the Medes that they were a people who did not care for silver and had no delight in gold. It wasn't plunder they were after, but sheer wanton destruction. Although it was, of course, as we know, by the unknown decree and calling of Almighty God that they did it. For their part, the Medes were mad at the magnificence of Babylon, which had been reared in unspeakable human cruelty. So the Medes desperately wanted to wipe out the Babylonians and their wonder city with its hanging gardens. So you see, there can be bad reasons as well as good for not caring for silver and gold. We sometimes find that sort of attitude in violent attack, which have not always anything to do with material avarice and greed, but with the sheer lust of venting vile passions on other hapless souls. The lust to hurt and destroy. An attitude, we would say, worse than that of the wild beast, who usually only kill out of hunger. Now, it may have been that these two men were not devoid of a coin or two in their pockets or their purses, for of course the emphasis is not on their pennilessness, but on the fact that they had something better to offer the poor man than money. And so the man looked at Peter's face and John's, shining with the light and the glow of the Spirit, so wonderfully possessing the Spirit, so wonderfully possessing them, and having given Peter the anointing for that wonderful speech he made on the first day of the outpouring, you remember. But the next thing that happened was that Peter, calling the man to attention, thrust out his hand to him and said, the impossible. Which impossible our Lord had already said to others, you remember, to do what they couldn't do, and yet did at his command. And Peter's word was not simply get up. That would have obscured the agency of the blessed deed. What he said was, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Of Nazareth. Of Nazareth. Walk. Not merely get up, but walk. Not only stand, but walk. And he did. And it was a matter of this, it was simply a matter of this, that the Holy Spirit, palpitating in Peter's breast, gave the apostle full instructions. Gave Peter the complete impulse to stretch out his hand and lift this man up, because his limbs would receive a strength they never had. And Peter would never have done that unless he knew that it would happen. Now, instead of our thinking, phew, that was an act of faith. As if Peter later had said they had done it. Yes, it was an act of faith. But instead of that, we must realize that that day, of course it was an act of faith, but that day, Peter could not have done anything else faced with this man. I believe he saw that he had to do something for this man. There's a sense in which we would have to say that Peter was shut up to this thing. It might have been that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go through that gate until he did something for this man. That he had to pull this man up from his lair and see him walk and leap and dance and sing. And this is an indication of what the Holy Spirit may do in us when he comes to flood and overflow our lives. We see something that desperately needs to be done. And the seeing alone is part of the Holy Spirit's power. The seeing that this needs to be done, that comes from the Holy Spirit. Some people could be here for years and ages and never see anything in particular that needs to be done, either in respect of people or in respect of the premises. On the other hand, we used to have a dear man here of Swiss origin, Trevor Sazella, who went about the place looking for repair jobs to be done, mostly by stealth. And many times we would arrive at church and say, oh, who did that? Who do you think? He had an eye for a job to be done. And I can see little things, and not so little things, around this place, which some of you would never allow to remain unmended or unrepaired in your own homes. But it never seems to strike some that part of the Holy Spirit's energy in you should be given to undertaking such humble duties. It's a bit like the disrespect that people in general have for any communal facility. We say it belongs to the community, so it doesn't really belong to anyone. Leave it alone, or break it down, or abuse it, or render it an area of filth, like our pavements and our gutters. This is God's church, but it is also ours, yours and mine. And we have the same responsibility to keep it clean and tidy and in good repair as we have our own homes. This is our spiritual home. A word to the wise. It's not surprising, is it, that the Holy Spirit was sent from God the Father in heaven in response to the plea of a former carpenter, a practical man. Mend your broken chair, sir. And so the spirit of that carpenter said to the big fisherman, when he saw the helpless cripple, "Stretch out your hand and let the spirit through me give health to this cripple who has never walked." And of course the burden of Peter's speech when this was done, since the people crowded round the man, leaping and shouting and praising God, the burden of Peter's speech was that it was by the power of that Jesus whom they and their rulers had crucified that it was done, not by any power intrinsic in them. For, listen to this, faith is not a work, but proceeds from heartfelt assent to the work of another. Faith lets God do what he would and will do. And that's the authentic note of any true servant of God. We often sing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." And the effect of this was instantaneous, for the man held on to Peter and John as he leapt and walked and praised the Lord until the crowd gathered in the colonnade commemorating Solomon. And naturally Peter, always ready of action and of speech, and vastly more so with the power of the Holy Spirit palpitating within him, saw the opportunity for an explanatory speech as an introduction to the preaching of the gospel. The good news which had, as on the first day of Pentecost, to be preceded by the bad news of the Jewish crime of crucifying their Messiah and their King. And so Peter launched into it right away. "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you that you stare at us as if it was by our power and piety that this man was made to walk?" Then they shouldn't have been surprised. That's what Peter's saying. They shouldn't have been surprised, but they were. We always are, aren't we, when something extraordinarily good takes place? Because in this fallen, cynical world, we expect mostly ill. And dear me, we might say sourly, we usually get it. If there's a good item in the news, we are amazed. But to say it's mostly ill that occurs, we usually get it, is a lie. Is always a lie if faith gives us eyes to see that it is in the midst of all the ill and evil fighting like perdition itself to make a mess of God's good purposes, gives us faith to see that in the midst of all the ill, God keeps turning Lucifer's darkness into light, as we were learning in Isaiah last Sunday morning. And we see it here. For the truth of the incident is that God was at work through these men. And it was the Jewish God of the peoples who were so amazed and surprised. It was their Jewish God who had done it. For after 1,000 years, aye, 2,000 years and more of waiting and promising and assuring and reassuring his people that God would climax all his working predictions with a singular manifestation of himself in one form and then in another, it had taken place like a clap of thunder, although his faithful ones had been apprised beforehand that it was about to happen. So the healing of this man, who couldn't keep still as he clung to Peter and John, was done by the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he had done it by glorifying his servant Jesus. That's who healed the man, not Peter. But then that was the rub, connecting the Jews' God, not only the God of Abraham, but the God of Moses and David and Solomon, with this Jesus who had lately been crucified. That was the rub, indeed. For could he, the same God, the God of Abraham, Moses, and David, could he come down in human flesh? Well, says Peter, that's what we're trying to tell you. That's what has happened. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David has come down in human flesh. And it is he who has done this. This is your God who in human flesh you killed, disowning him before a pagan Roman Pilate, when even he, Pilate, would have let him go. Worse than the pagans, you Jews. But the one you killed, God's Son and God's servant, at one and the same time, is the righteous one and the holy one who was promised to come. Your Old Testament scriptures are full of this. And in place of him, you preferred a murderer to be released to you as an act of charity, and him to be crucified. Beautiful charity. You, therefore, and this is the sober truth, you, therefore, Peter says, killed the author and giver of life, God in human flesh. But to prove that he was God in human flesh, God raised him, his Son and the author of life itself, raised him from the dead, flatly and massively contradicting your hideous mistake. And we are witnesses to this, witnesses to the power, not of us, but of God, which has come upon us through this dying, resurrected Jesus, God's Son. And so Peter urges, do you want to know how this was done? It was done by faith. The faith was ours, but it was a gift of God, which simply by his grace latched on to what the Almighty God, your ancient God, wanted to do. And did in the life of this man Jesus, first in his mortal flesh, then in his immortal flesh by the resurrection, and now thirdly by his spirit. The faith of Peter and John latched on to what that God Jesus, incarnate, immortal, spiritual, wanted to do and has done before your eyes. We tell you, says Peter, you must see the connection between your ancient God and the Son and servant of his, Jesus. For he is the same God in his second person, and he, through persecution and then death itself and then by glorious resurrection and finally by ascension, has sent down this his power, simply to be actuated by our exercise of his gift of faith. A work of God entirely from beginning to end to show you how ill the people of Israel and the Jews have misunderstood him all these centuries, although he has preserved them, the God of the Jews, through captivities, humiliations, servitudes, calamities, and disasters of the greatest magnitude. This is what has happened to this crippled man, who through our faith in Jesus' name has been given strength to his legs that he never had from birth. You see, says Peter to the crowd, you see how it is with him. You all saw him sitting there, a hopeless cripple, as you entered the temple. What has made this almighty difference? It is the Jesus whom you crucified, who is still with us, following his resurrection and ascension. It is he who has done this by the power of his Spirit, and it is he you have to believe. For it is by believing in him that we have seen God move in power to release the poor fellow from his crippling and humiliating burden. Now, Peter goes on, the crucifixion of this Jesus, this awful deed of killing the Prince of Life, was done by you in ignorance, of course, as it was by your leaders, a terrible sin. But see what God in heaven has made of it. He has turned your darkest, blackest deed into the most glorious opportunity for you to be forgiven. God purposed the death of his dear son, prophesying that his anointed one, the Christ, would suffer. Notice what that means. That God has brought together two elements in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament that were never before brought together, but were placed right through the prophets side by side. And he has now shown that the King of the Jews, the Anointed One, was also destined to be God's suffering servant. A suffering king, a crucified king, reigning from the tree, as we say. Don't you see, says Peter, what fools we have all been, apart from a few discerning spirits, to see that the king and the suffering servant were not two men, but one. You Jews have always prided yourselves that the prospect of your coming Messiah King was that he would come regally and cut off the yoke of foreign servitude which has hung around your necks for centuries, and that he would do so with magnificent pomp to pander to your pride and your hatred of these malevolent Gentiles. You remember Naaman, the leper, and his pride when the message was sent from Elisha, who did not come out to see the commander of the Syrian army, sent a message to him to go and wash in Jordan seven times, and he would be cured. Naaman went away angry, and he said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. But this is how, says Peter, God has done this. He always saw, did our ancient God, that the king and the suffering servant were one, Look at Isaiah 53 to see that. And in the fullness of time, says Peter, he allowed you all in ignorance to crucify your king. And that marvelously, by a miracle of heavenly alchemy, that procures for you who will repent the forgiveness of your sins provided by his awful death. So, said Peter, you'll need to do what one of your number, a fellow called Saul of Tarsus, is going to do when God has arrested him. You will have to get back to your scriptures, the scriptures you neglected in the land until God sent you to Babylon to re-find them there. And you will have to reread them, as Paul did in Arabia for 3 years, and in his hometown of Tarsus probably for 10, before he was prepared for the ministry. And bring together from your reading these two seemingly discordant elements in them which stick in your gullets: your Messiah's royal suffering. And then you will have to repent more deeply than ever you thought possible that you and your nation could ever have made such a gigantic mistake. And yet, he goes on, at the same time, you will be led by God's gracious Spirit to thank him for his holy death, for it is that amazing event which offers you the only hope of your redemption. For what that man did on the cross that awful day was to wipe away forever the sins of all who subsequently, according to his predestined purpose, put their trust in him. And, says Peter, that leads to two things. First, times of refreshing from the Lord, aye, even amidst the tyranny of the Roman yoke. And second, that you wait not merely for the departure of these ubiquitous Romans, but you wait for the coming of this suffering Messiah King in all his inherent but presently invisible regal power and glory by his Holy Spirit. This then, Peter says, in a display of divine oratory and prophetic synthesis, which for a fisherman came straight from heaven above. This then, he says, is what you have to do. Go back to your ancient God of the patriarchs and trace his prophetic word right through prophets and kings and through the public humiliations for Israel's sin and her foreign yokes and captivities and miserable, servile returns to a devastated and alien-occupied Jerusalem. And see that this hideous deed of crucifixion of the Prince of Life is the destined plan and purpose of God, not only to provide you with the forgiveness of sins, of that very sin of crucifying him, but to provide you with a hope even under servile and foreign yokes, a hope of personal and communal refreshment, the shalom of God, with its inherent wealth and welfare and well-being, which comes from the peace of God, which passes all understanding. But that's not all. All this you have to experience and enjoy in the bright prospect that this same Jesus, whom God raised from that horrid death which you inflicted on him, and has subsequently taken him up to heaven and has sent this powerful spirit of his to heal this dear man? You have to experience and enjoy in the bright prospect that this same Jesus will come back again. Not as a crucified Redeemer, that's done once and for all, but as King not only of Israel, but as King of kings and Lord of lords and ruler not only of the earth but of the universe, God's own answer to Satan's power. And in the meantime, says Peter, where Christ has gone, there he will stay. And in the meantime, do you know what he's doing? Christ is sitting there by the side of his Father and his God, and he's praying and watching and waiting until his witnesses, such as we are, see progressively the subduing of all subsequent generations to his powerful and gracious will. Not ever will this happen en masse. Not ever will a whole nation be converted in one until near the end. Much of it will be hidden, and very often, almost as soon as he has won souls to himself according to his eternal election, he'll whip them away to heaven, and people won't know that anything wonderful has happened. And this will keep happening throughout Christendom until all his enemies are put under the soles of his royal feet, and he triumphs so completely that he will then come and restore not only to Israel but to all right-thinking men his true kingdom, which Adam lost for us by his fall. Satan and sin and all evil will be banished to its own place, and God will set up under his Son Jesus Christ a kingdom which will include the renewed and reconstituted earth and heaven. Now, says Peter, this is all promised in your prophetic scriptures. If you would read them aright, you find that this is the truth. In fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, you would see, says Peter, that God promised of old that he would raise a prophet like Moses, but one far more wonderful than Moses, with no blemishes of character, which even that holy and great man had. He will be a man from the people, and yet he will be the Lord of glory from heaven incognito, to whom all the people were obliged and indeed commanded to listen to every word that came out of his mouth. Not one idle word would he speak, and woe to him who would not listen to him. And the reason why you poor benighted and subjugated Jews are in such a national and personal plight just now, he says, is that you did not listen to him but killed him. That's why you are in danger, as God said through Moses in Deuteronomy, of being cut off entirely and being set aside as a nation in favor of the Gentiles, as is also prophesied in your scriptures. What a speech! If we could have heard it, what a speech! What a magnificent threading together of the whole Bible up to that point. Don't you think that that was amazing for an uneducated and untutored fisherman? But you see, this is what God can do to any man he chooses, and who will let him have his will of him. my plea these many, many, many years. And some of you have heard it too often. Is to give yourselves to him utterly and see what he will do with you. And I doubt if there's a fisherman in the church tonight. Although there are the descendants of more than one. But that's not all. Peter has mentioned Moses, who from the Lord warned the people that a prophet would be raised, that they would have to listen to at the peril of their lives. And it is fascinating to realize that Moses' warning to the people of his day really applied and was directed to the people of Jesus' own day, possibly something like 1,200 years after Moses. Moses is speaking to people 1,200 years after he died. Speaking from God. And Peter says, you're the ones. Not 1,000 years BC, or 800, or 6, or 5, or 4, or 3, or 2, or 1. You! Moses said that to you! And so what Peter is really saying. Oh, like our Lord in the synagogue at Nazareth, you remember, when he said that Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, which he read, applied to him. So what Peter is really saying is that what Moses was saying more than a millennium earlier applied to the crowd he was speaking to that day, and that's fantastic. We've heard of letters which have turned up even in bottles across the Atlantic months and even years after they were sent. But what do you think of a message that Jesus at Nazareth turns up after more than 700 years, and Peter in Jerusalem turns up after more than 1,000 years and says, this is for you. This letter has been a little delayed, but it's for you. You would either laugh at such a message or take it so seriously that it would mortify you. And the latter is how the people took it. So much so that although the temple guard then came and arrested Peter and John, they were smitten so much to the heart and to the conscience that another 2,000 men listening to Peter believed. And that was doubtless because Peter did not only put his finger on the very precise and perfect spot in the whole of the Old Testament that would smite and convict and cut them to the heart, but he went on to say that not only Moses in Deuteronomy, but every prophet from Samuel, the founder of the schools of the prophets, had foretold these days, and all that the Old Testament had said from Moses and Samuel, who was, you remember, the anointer of David of the tribe of Judah in place of Saul. All the prophets from Moses and Samuel and from all the prophets who succeeded them spoke of these things which were happening now as they had been predicted for hundreds of years. You of all men, says Peter to them, you of all generations of men are the heirs, the inheritors of these precise things. All that they prophesied has come to pass in your day. It's a bit like saying to those of our day that all that the Old Testament prophesied about Israel returning from her many dispersions through nearly 2,000 years scattered across the face of the earth has taken place in our day, 1948, to be precise. Years of prophecy fulfilled when you and I are alive today. And Peter is saying the whole Old Testament has been pointing to this day in which you Jews are alive, and is pointing to that man you crucified and you killed him. This indeed is the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that Carl was quoting this morning, that through God's servant and Messiah, Jesus Christ, all peoples on the earth would be blessed. And this is what Jesus Christ came to do. And see, says Peter to this crowd, see what you did with him. Now, can you imagine anything biting deeper into the consciences of these men than that? You killed him. Now, it doesn't say here that they repented, as it says they did after Peter's speech on the first day of Pentecost. But Peter again commanded repentance, as we read in verse 19 of our chapter. So presumably they did repent. But what the record does say in the first verse of chapter 4, which we are bound to spill into a little this evening, is that despite the arrests of Peter and John, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to 5,000. Quite a harvest. Because the word, as I say, bit deep into the consciences of the hearers, and all the other elements in their makeup were affected, their minds, their emotions, their wills, even doubtless their bodily condition was affected. They experienced what turned out to be a complete revolution in their personalities. And this is what we are to look for in those to whom the saving word of Christ comes by the Spirit speaking through his anointed servants. And you see, because it cuts so keenly and bites so deep, that's why grudges can develop against the Lord's servants commissioned to declare this revolutionary word. I'm glad of the persecutions of these early days in this place, because if I had not known these, and the bitterness of them is more than I could express, if I had not known these, I wouldn't be able to comfort hundreds of ministers, not only in Scotland but beyond, who are in the same boat and suffering the same things, and very often by elders of the Kirk. Freemasons, indeed. For you see, when this word is spelled out in terms of daily living, which interferes with men's private and personal and family lives, they object, as some of you object, to the things I have to say. Don't say that some of you don't, because I know that you do. You would be much warmer towards the truth expounded, not to say towards its expounder, if you didn't object. For you see, we are all hurt by the word. God's word is meant to hurt, none more so than those who have to declare it. But such hurts are healing and even soothing hearts if they are born gracefully by the grace of God in their first painful impression. You see, it was men cut to the quick in these days, who were blessed forevermore. And we shall meet in the golden streets some of the 3,000 that were converted that day, and the other thousands the next day. So I say to you, and I say it with all the passion of my soul, because I believe the Lord is calling us in these days into deep waters. Deep waters. What Jesus said to John the Baptist, I say at the River Jordan, I say to you, suffer it to be so now. Take it. Receive it. And benefit from it. Endure the hurtful word, and it will be to the saving and the sanctifying, please God, of all our souls, to his glory and our everlasting blessing. Amen. This solemn and beautiful hymn by Henry Williams Baker, 199. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. 199. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship his Holy Spirit be ours forever. Amen.